afternoon and welcome to The Catholic Opinion. My name is Father Anthony Sumich, a priest of the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter, and I'm bringing you the show from the Catholic Diocese of Auckland in New Zealand. Let's begin today's show with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. So, welcome to The Catholic Opinion. As I said, my name is Father Anthony Sumich, and I'm a priest of the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter. The Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter is an international order of Roman Catholic priests dedicated to the traditional Latin Mass and the keeping and preserving and growing of the traditional life of the Church within parishes throughout the world. I've been in New Zealand since 2016, where we started our operations here under the then auspices of Bishop Patrick Dunn, and now we work here under Bishop Stephen Lowe. We, as a Fraternity of St. Peter, have as our reason to be the sanctification of priests through the concentration of the traditional liturgy of prior to the Second Vatican Council, which is that which is known as the traditional Latin Mass, or the extraordinary form of the Roman Rite. And so this is a big part of our spirituality, and from it flows most of the blessings of God and the fruits of the liturgy, which are an incumbent holiness, whereby if one becomes closer to Christ in the Eucharist, one becomes closer to God. And so this, amongst many other things that the liturgy gives us, helps us to build strong parishes and strong Catholics who love the Church, who love God, who want to get to heaven and want to save as many souls as they can. So if you would love to hear more about what we are doing in New Zealand and throughout the world, you can find it on our website, which is fssp.nz. That's fssp.nz. That's our New Zealand website. Or our international website, fssp.org. And we also in New Zealand have a Facebook page, that's FSSP Auckland. Now, you can find the information about our apostolate here at Auckland as well, when we have our masses, when we have our classes, when we have our confession times, and so on and so forth. There's a lot of activities that we are doing. We really encourage people to become as engaged as they can. We want people to know the faith. We want them to be able to defend the faith, to talk about the faith, to spread the faith, all of these things which we can't give what we don't have. And so it's really necessary that we study our faith and grow closer to God by knowing more about Him. After all, you can't love someone you don't know. So we want to know as much as we can about our Lord through those things that He's passed on to us through the scriptures and tradition, and especially through the liturgy. And so that's what we encourage people to do, no matter where they are in the world. But those of us under our care here in Auckland, New Zealand, really love the Latin Mass. We've got a young community, a very growing and dynamic community. So as I said, you take a look at our website, take a look at the Facebook page, come along and visit us, especially on a Sunday. We love our Sunday feasts and like to make the liturgy as beautiful as we possibly can, with processions and great solemnity and beauty in the liturgy. So come on along, everybody welcome. And if you want to come along and complain, then do so. We'd be happy to send you off with a bit of a smile and or welcome you with arms open. Now, over the course of the last few years on this show, I've been doing an historical sketch of the Catholic Church. And last week, where we ended up, we were still with our old friend Napoleon Bonaparte, who was on the last legs of his fateful journey to the island of St. Helene. And I'm going to conclude a little bit more with the story of Napoleon Bonaparte, but it's once that finishes, I'm going to take a bit of a pause from that part of the history of the Catholic Church, and I'm going to go on to also go looking back at historical setting within the Church. But I want to look at, and I'll continue this alongside the historical sessions that we've been doing, but I just want to look at some of the crises within the church. And probably for just for this month of June, I'm going to concentrate on some of these crises, but we need to look at them historically as well. So I need to finish off that little bit I was talking about Napoleon Bonaparte before he was sent off. We had been talking about the battle that he was having with the Duke of Wellington at Waterloo and how everything was falling into really small, minute moments. Like all great battles, they all do come down to these small moments of whether or not some small thing is done. And if you were with us last week listening to us, you'd remember that the charge of the Scots Greys, the Scotsmen mounted on great grey horses and charging a great thunderbolt. 300 men who took part in the charge of the Scots Greys. They basically just charged their way into the side of the advancing French, who were looking like they were going to win the battle at one stage. Who, by the middle of the afternoon, Napoleon had received a message from his marshal Grouchy, who had heard the gunfire but had failed to march to the sound of the guns, that he would not be able to arrive in time to reinforce him. At 2:30 in the afternoon, Wellington first caught sight of the outriders of the oncoming Prussians, and Wellington knew that if the Prussians hadn't arrived, he would have lost the Battle of Waterloo. Through his telescope, he watched them coming with desperate concentration. Everything now depended on them. And Marshal Ney then opened fire with every gun that he had. Never had the oldest soldiers, wrote General Charles Alton of the King's German Legion, heard such a cannonade. Indeed, it was the mightiest that the world had known so far. Prepare to receive cavalry. The order rang out along the ridge, and Wellington's infantry formed into squares. The squares were ready and resolute when the third act of Waterloo began. Exclamations of delight broke from Napoleon's watching staff. The English are done for. Their general is an ignoramus. He's lost his head. Hold on. Look. They said they are leaving their guns. At that time, the squares were only 30 metres away. Pistols cracked, sabres flashed, and with blood-curling yells, the French horsemen gathered themselves together to overwhelm the enemy, who, by the laws of Napoleonic warfare, should already be paralysed with terror and on the point of dissolution as Napoleon's forces moved in amongst them. The next moment, volleys of musketry lashed men and horses at close range with fiery hail. Horses crashed on their riders, riders toppled and reeled, riderless horses plunged into the melee to increase the disorder. Wellington's veterans had not fought for 5 years through the peninsula for nothing. The front ranks knelt, the butt ends of their muskets resting on the ground, and bayonets lacerated the French horses with cruel cuts. Charge upon charge swirled around the squares. This was not a line in which the horses could just charge through. This was squares of lines of men in the shape of a square, and so it would be very difficult for the horse to get into this packed area. So they just rode around in a circle, sometimes coming extremely close to the knives and the muskets. Above the sharp knives, two deadly lines of muskets fired and reloaded and fired again. Keep your ground, my men, to Corporal Lawrence. It was a mystery how the casualties in the 40th rose and rose, and yet they never lost an inch of ground. Whenever Wellington saw an opening, he ordered his cavalry to counterattack. Although Wellington's confidence was greater at the end than at the beginning of the cavalry attacks, he turned to his aide-de-camp, Colonel James Stanhope, and asked the time. 4:20, he replied. The battle is mine, and if the Prussians arrive soon, there will be an end to the war. He had heard the first Prussian guns on the fringe of Paris Wood. Blücher, trampled in the dust that morning by a troop of French cavalry, was riding indomitably to the rescue. He had promised Wellington he would come, and he came. It was at 6:30 p.m. that Wellington's staff officers heard him say, "Night or the Prussians must come." Ney called desperately for reinforcements. Napoleon had 14 battalions of the Imperial Guard still unbloodied. But Napoleon waited too long to call them. once again displaying that fatal lethargy which had caused him not to order the attacks by Ney early enough in the morning and may have been due to painful physical problems. While Wellington brought up all the reserves he had to the centre of the battlefield where his men had made their magnificent stand against the French cavalry, there followed a lull in the battle which has been called the Dreadful Pause. Wellington knew that Napoleon had not yet used his famous Imperial Guard, sometimes called the Old Guard, though they certainly were not old, but the finest soldiers he had who had never been beaten. At 7 p.m. they attacked. To meet them, Wellington stationed 1,500 Scots foot guards, Colonel MacDonald's regiment, on the reverse slope of a ridge confronting them, his familiar peninsular war tactic. They were commanded by Colonel Peregrine Maitland. Wellington knew that this was the crisis of the battle. "Stand up, guards, make ready, fire," cried the Iron Duke in a mighty voice. "Now, Maitlands, now is your time." A massive volley flamed out. 300 of the Imperial Guard fell before it, and a British bayonet charge followed immediately. The hitherto invincible guard flinched and then, incredibly, fell back. The stunned French soldiers cried words never before heard in Napoleon's French army. "La garde recule," the guard retreats. Sunset colours flared over Hougemont farmhouse, which Colonel MacDonald had held so indomitably. It was not yet 8 p.m. On June 18, one of the longest days of the year, there was still yet another half hour of daylight. An aide-de-camp came riding furiously up to the Duke. "The day is our own. The Prussians have arrived," he shouted joyously. The Duke waved his hat toward the enemy as all his men within earshot broke into ringing cheers. The French were now firing on the area in the Waterloo grain fields where Wellington rode. Colonel Harvey of his staff tried to persuade him to move to a place of greater safety. The Iron Duke must have smiled as he replied, "Never mind, let them fire away. The battle's won. My life is of no consequence now." He had won the greatest victory of all time. Napoleon, carried away by the tide of fugitives who had begun to flee when the Imperial Guard first retreated, was unable to rally anymore. His last hurrah had already sounded. Many French regiments had lost more than half their strength. Wellington's army had lost more than 50,000 men, about half the British, and the Prussians 7,000. A total of 50,000 men were killed and wounded in the surprisingly small area around Waterloo, where the battle was fought on that bloody June 18. When the casualties of June 16 and 17 are added to these totals, it will be seen that the French total loss amounted to some 60,000 men and the Allies to nearly 55,000. Wellington was untouched. Every one of his staff officers was injured or killed, but as he said at the end of the day, "The finger of Providence was upon me and I escaped unhurt." Perhaps it was for Wellington, said later, "I don't think it would have been done if I had not been there." As he summed up the battle, he said, "It was the most desperate business ever I was in. I never took so much trouble about any battle, and I was never so near to being beaten. Our loss is immense, particularly in that best of all instruments, British infantry. I never saw the infantry behave so well." Doubtless, old Blücher could deserve just as much credit. He greeted Wellington on the field of battle with a heartfelt, "My dear comrade." And every year thereafter, as long as they lived, the two generals met for a dinner to celebrate their joint victory, which shaped the world for the next 100 years. Always, Wellington said of his supreme triumph, it was the nearest run thing you ever saw in your life. On June 21st, just 3 days after the Battle of Waterloo, the new legislature convened by Louis XVIII declared itself indissoluble and began to demand another abdication by the defeated emperor. The next day, He agreed. On July the 3rd, Napoleon reached the western French port of Rochefort, where the frigate La Salle awaited him, with orders to transport him to America, landing him at either Philadelphia or Boston. What would have happened if this had been done is anyone's guess, but Napoleon's ancient nemesis made it impossible. The relentless British naval blockade was still in effect. Off Rochefort floated the British battleship Bellerophon, a veteran of Trafalgar, commanded by Frederick Maitland, whom the Admiralty had authorized to receive the fugitive emperor as a prisoner of the British Navy. Napoleon wrote a letter to the Prince Regent of England, the future George IV, saying, "I have concluded my political career. I come to take my place myself before the hearth of the British people. I place myself under the protection of their laws as that of the most powerful, the most consistent, and most generous of my enemies." Unquote. The shade of Horatio Nelson, peerless admiral, had triumphed at last over his great opponent. The Allies banished Napoleon to the most isolated spot on the face of the then known earth, the island of St. Helena in the South Atlantic Ocean. There Napoleon lived the rest of his life under the constant guard of the Royal British Navy, which above all had finally defeated him. And there he died in 1821, probably the victim of assassination by the French royalists who lived in fear that he would come back again. Napoleon Bonaparte had, after all, not conquered the world. Napoleon Bonaparte was one of the deadliest enemies of the Catholic Church that she had ever faced, as bad or worse than Oliver Cromwell. Napoleon was the heir of the revolution against Christendom, a man who had imprisoned two popes and tyrannized thousands and thousands, or even millions of Catholic people. His defeat was the result of the kind of alliance that only God could make. The alliance of the persecuted and victimized popes, Pius VI and Pius VII, the devoutly Orthodox Russians, exemplified by Tsar Alexander I, who knew he had a God-given mission to humble this man, and Mikhail Ilyarovich Kutuzov, who gave thanks to God on his knees when he knew that his delaying strategy had saved Russia. The simple Catholic people of Spain, whose dauntless guerrilla resistance had opened a running sore, the Spanish ulcer, in the vitals of the Napoleonic Empire. The Austrian innkeeper Andreas Hofer, who led his Catholic armies with pitchforks against the master of the world. The Catholic heroes of the Vendée, led by the two Marquis de la Roche-Jacqueline, who kept 10,000 vitally needed French troops from the field of Waterloo, the nearest run thing you ever saw. And the Protestant Gerbard Leberecht von Blücher, who gave up his 73-year-old body to be trampled by Napoleon's horsemen so as to lay him also in the dust of Waterloo. Even Wellington, never a notably religious man, acknowledged the author of his victory when he said, with every man of his staff lying dead or wounded around him on the victorious battlefield of Waterloo, "The finger of God was upon me." And there we come to the end of the Napoleonic saga. And as I said, I'll come back to this next month. But with about 10 minutes to go in our show today, I'm going to switch gears a little bit and turn to the crisis in the Catholic Church, the crisis in religion throughout the world, but with the Catholic Church being the bride of Christ and the true church that Christ himself has founded, that when she is in crisis, it's not something new. When Christ founded the church on the hill of Calvary, the 12 that he had chosen, well, 11 of them weren't even there. One was already dead. 10 were hiding, and only one was at the foot of the church. And so the crisis was one that our Lord knew was going to happen, and that it would be constant, that the world would always be against his church, and that the devil was always going to be stirring up the enemies of the church. And this is what we've been able to see throughout our history of the last 2,000 years. But let's have a quick overview, the historical sketch of the crisis in the church. So let's look, first of all, at the crisis of the church in the early church in Jerusalem, for example, in the year 50 AD. So it's a habit of this present day to regard contemporary phenomena as altogether new and as bearing no comparison with past events, either in kind or in degree. Thus, the present crisis and the present renewal are allegedly without parallel in the church history. So we shall see how much truth there is in this assertion, but for the moment it's worth drawing attention to previous crises in the church recognized by historians. So, the Council of Jerusalem, which was around about the year 50 AD, should be mentioned first of all. It was the primordial and fundamental crisis or moment of separation in religious matters between the synagogue and Christianity. And since separation is the opposite of syncretism, the famous decree brought by Judas and Silas to the church at Antioch, which consisted of Christians who had come over from paganism, cut off at birth that syncretism of the gospel and the Torah, which would have deprived the new message of its originality and its transcendence. The Council of Jerusalem was critical from another point of view as well, because it separated once and for all theoretical from practical decisions, principles from their application, and did so not by just adjusting principles, but by adjusting their application to changing circumstances, which adjustment is made in religious matters under the inspiration of charity. The famous confrontation between Peter and Paul at Antioch, which occurred after the two apostles had agreed at Jerusalem that the Jewish law was outdated, that is, had been surpassed, turned not on a principle, but on its application, or, as Tertullian puts it, on conversationis vitium non predicationis, a defect in behavior, not in teaching. Okay, so that's an important principle, of course, with regards to historical points in the Catholic doctrine. What Paul, and later, as the event showed, Peter and the whole church disapproved of, was Peter's practice of making concessions to the ritual instincts of the brethren who had come over from the synagogue, which differed from his practice regarding those who had come over from idolatry. These were differences about practical matters, or, if you will, errors resulting from not seeing or not seeing clearly the connection between a principle and a particular situation. They were disagreements and mistakes of the sort which have continued to occur in the church. From Pascal II, when he repudiated the concordat he had signed with the Emperor Henry V, to Clement XIV, when he suppressed the Society of Jesus, thus contradicting the non possumus, we cannot, of his predecessors, to Pius VII, when he retracted the agreements he had made with Napoleon, accused himself publicly of having given scandal to the church, and punished himself by not saying Mass for a time. The distinction between the changeable, disciplinary, juridical, and political sphere and the unchangeable sphere of the poro unum est necessarium, there is only one thing necessary, St. Luke 10:42, was first drawn by the Council of Jerusalem and constitutes the church's first crisis. The historical sphere was clearly distinguished from the sphere of dogma. All right, so that's to begin with. It gives us an overview of one of the first crises. The second one we'll look at is at the Council of Nicaea in the year 325. The crisis of Nicaea marks the separation of the dogmatic from the philosophical, and thus emphasizes the supernatural and mysterious cast of the Christian religion. Arianism constituted an attempt to deflower the originality of the primitive kerygma by placing it within the great current of Gnosticism. Gnosticism undermined the idea of transcendence and removed the notion of creation, by asserting that the whole of reality was included in a graded scale of beings ascending from matter to intellect. To maintain that the word meaning the person of Jesus Christ, was not consubstantial with the Father, but like him, satisfied the yearnings of a human understanding. But it removed the specific content of the faith, which proclaims the existence of a single subject for the following two propositions. This individual here is a man, and this same individual here is God. With the conciliar definitions of Nicaea and subsequently the councils of Ephesus in 431 and Chalcedon in 451, the church distanced herself from the ancient conception of a God as the perfection of the human and of religion as the cultivation of this worldly values to the exclusion of anything lying beyond. Jesus Christ could not be a god in the manner of Caesar or the divine Augusti, or of the gods of the Epicurus, who, although immortal, perfect and blessed, were of one substance with the substance of man. He could not be something falling within the limits of previous philosophical speculation. Instead, he had to be that thing different from everything, but not alien, which no philosophy had ever imagined, or which, if it had regarded as madness. In short, God ceases to be the most inaccessible grade of a perfection common to both man and God, and becomes instead a nature transcending anything human. Christ is not called the God-man after the fashion of the pagans, that is, by a maximal appropriation to the divine perfection, nor by a moral intimacy with God, like Nestorius, nor in the manner of the Stoic paradox, according to which the wise man is equal, indeed superior to God, inasmuch as God is blessed by nature, but a wise man by his own exertions. Christ is ontologically man and ontologically God. And hence, his ontological, theandric constitution is a mystery. This mystery does not contradict reason because of the very concept which the new religion brought with it of the nature of the divine essence, that, namely, that it is a monotriad, a three-in-one, in the midst of which the infinite thinks and loves itself precisely as infinite, and therefore that it stands beyond the limits in which the created intellect operates. If one denies that reason can submit itself to reason, one denies it access to the supernatural. What is more, by denying this submission, one denies reason a proper knowledge of itself, because one would be denying that it knows itself as limited, and that it therefore recognizes something beyond its own limit. The Nicene crisis was thus a decisive moment in the history of religion, and since every crisis separates an entity from what is alien to it and simultaneously preserves the essential character of that entity, one can say quite simply that the Christian religion was saved at Nicaea in the year 325. But the heretic Arius has shown his head again throughout the last couple of centuries and will continue. Heresies will continue, but this weakness in man's inability to make clear philosophy and then roll this over into a clear theology is still one of our problems, a major problem, this critical thinking, which was so important in order to be able to come to these early theological conclusions. Anyway, so with that having been said, we're running out of time for today. It's Pentecost, of course, in a couple of days. We hope to see you all at church on the great feast of Pentecost. And And there will be an octave after that Pentecost, from which every single Mass of that week will be part attached to Pentecost with the coming of the Holy Ghost. So God bless you all. We hope to see you in church on Sunday. And let's conclude with a prayer. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. May God bless you, and have a great weekend.